Continuing our study on the attributes of God on Wednesday nights, we are kind of alternating. Pastor Nelson is taking us through the book of Daniel, and alternating with that, we are having some studies in Christian doctrine or theology, and we're using our own statement of faith as basically the anchor or the guide for that. And I'd like for us to turn once again to our anchor text, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." What he's telling Timothy, Timothy is a young minister in the Lord. In fact, Timothy goes on to basically take Paul's place, and Paul is grooming Timothy, and Paul's very concerned about how Timothy conducts himself as a minister of the gospel. And he says, "Timothy, you take heed, you pay attention to yourself, make sure that you're reading the word, make sure that you're studying the word," and... are we having some problems back there? Okay. There's a little bit of a ring up here. "Make sure that you are studying the word. Make sure that you are living the word. And also make sure that you are teaching your congregation the word and nothing but the word. For in doing so, you will save yourself because you have faithfully conducted your charge, and you will save those that hear you because you will have accurately presented to them the word of God." And so that is what we're doing here. We're going through basically a study of doctrine, and we're using our own statement of faith. Why? Because it's a good thing for us to know our statement of faith, and it's surprising how many people don't know the statements of faith of their congregations. And so we're using our own statement of faith, and we find that as we do so, it follows most statements of Christian doctrine that we would read if we were to, say, pick up a systematic theology at a Christian bookstore. So, thus far, we've talked about the person of God, and we've talked about the fact that God is living, he is personal, and he is spirit. We've talked about the pervasiveness of God when we began to talk about his attributes, and we talked about the fact that he is eternal, he is infinite, and he is immutable. And immutable is a word that we don't commonly use today, but it means he is unchangeable and unchanging. We also talked about the unity of God, the fact that God is one in all these things. And we talked about the perfections of God. What are the perfections of God? What we commonly think of as his omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. And he is both in the present, and he is in the past, and he is in the future at all times. All parts of God are everywhere at all times. It's not like one small part of him might be with us, but the rest of him is somewhere else. All of God is with us at all times, and that should cause us to pause and reflect about how we conduct our lives. We also talked about the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows all things. God knows not only the things that are happening all over the world and all over the universe today, right now as we speak, but he is at all points aware of everything that has ever happened. The past is as much in front of him today as the present is. And God knows all things future. In fact, God knows not only all things future, but as we read last week when David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "Are these men going to come and basically betray me?" And God says, "Yes, they will." And so David fled. Well, we find that because David fled, the men didn't in fact betray him. They had no opportunity to. But what this shows us is that God knows all things possible. And that's incredible, because God not only knows all things that are past, all things that are present, and all things that are future, but he also knows the infinite number of possibilities that could actually play out as this universe exists. And then we talked last week about the goodness of God, and we defined the goodness of God as his benevolence or his kindness towards other people, towards all people, both sinner and saint, his unselfish interest in them simply for their own sake. We talked about the love of God. We talked about the mercy of God, and we defined mercy as being willing to get involved, being willing to help another, being willing to come to the aid of another when one need not necessarily be involved. And we talked about the grace of God. We've defined grace before commonly as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's grace means that he doesn't deal with us after our own sins. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And we also dealt with the patience of God, God's long-suffering, the fact that God bears with us forever. God is eternally bearing with us, waiting for us to repent, and how we are to emulate that patience in our dealings with other people. And I'd like for us to tonight approach a subject that is commonly misunderstood and often avoided, and that is the subject of God's holiness. We've talked about God's love, we've talked about God's power, and we want to talk about God's holiness. And I'd like us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, we read, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And that word conversation is old 1611 English for all manner of lifestyle or all manner of conduct. It doesn't simply mean all manner of the way that you speak. And so we are called to be holy as God is holy. So we might ask the question, what is holiness? How exactly do we define holiness? Well, the word that is commonly used in the Old Testament is a Hebrew word called kadesh. And kadesh means to be pure, but it primarily means to be separate. Kadesh means to be separate or to be sanctified or set apart for a particular use, prepared for a certain purpose. In the New Testament, the word kadesh is translated by the Greek word hagios. And hagios is interesting because hagios has the idea of being separate, but it also has a connotation of an awful, terrible mystery with it. There's the idea of terror and fear and trembling in the word hagios. And so we can gather from this that the Greek translators, as they were translating the Old Testament and as the apostles and such were writing the New Testament, that they had this understanding of the holiness of God. And we're going to be visiting that in a little bit. To be holy means to be consecrated or to be specially prepared for a use and set aside and dedicated for that use. It's interesting because usually when we think of the word holy, we think of something super special or we think of something that is morally pure or good. And all of these things are tied up in the idea of holiness, but primarily holiness means separateness or to be separate. And to illustrate this, we can take some numerous examples of things that were called holy in the Bible. First, God told Moses, take the shoes off of your feet because the place that you are standing on is holy ground. He also refers to the holy Sabbath. He calls Israel a holy nation. He later calls the church a holy nation. He talks about the holy shewbread, the holy bread at the altar, in the tabernacle, in the temple. He talks about the holy tithe. It's spoken of the holy water. The innermost part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. Jerusalem of old was called the Holy City, and the New Jerusalem is also called the Holy City. The Ark is referred to as the Holy Ark, and the oil that Aaron used and carried in his carried with him was called the holy anointing oil. And so in each case, we find that the word holy is used to express something other than a moral or ethical character. It's not just talking about something that is good or pure in that sense. Things that are holy are things that are set apart and separated from the rest. Now, purity is not excluded from the idea of holiness. Purity is not excluded from the concept of holiness, and goodness is not excluded from the concept of holiness. Both concepts are intrinsically contained within holiness, but neither purity or goodness are all that holiness is. In other words, to be holy is to be pure, but purity is not all that holiness is. To be holy is to be good, but goodness is not all that holiness is. When something has been set apart and prepared for a use, it has been consecrated and it's been purified, and it has been made good for that particular use. We can think of medicines that have been sterilized and purified for our use, or we can think of ointments or preparations that have been prepared, or we can even think of the communion table, the Lord's table that is specially prepared, where what we would normally think of as ordinary grape juice is consecrated as we celebrate the blood and the body of the Lord together. So all of these things are set apart and purified for a use. And purity and goodness themselves then become defined by whatever or whoever is doing the preparing. In other words, to call that medicine good or pure, it's being defined by somebody or some standard. We understand then that the primary meaning of holiness is to be separate. But we want to talk about the holiness of God. When the Bible calls God holy, it does not mean that he has been prepared or set apart or sanctified for a purpose. It means that he is the separate one. He is ultimately separate, and he is what we might call transcendentally separate. He is so far above and removed from everything else. That is what separation means for God. I want us to read a passage. And this passage is key to our entire study tonight, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. What's happening here is a time of national crisis for the nation of Israel. King Uzziah was one of the better kings. He wasn't perfect, and he wasn't a king of the same stature as David, but neither was Uzziah and Ahab or a Manasseh or any of the other terrible kings that we would think about. Uzziah's reign spanned a total of somewhere between 52 and 60 years. Now, that means that during the reign of Uzziah, think about how many presidents we've had in that amount of time. During the reign of Uzziah, some people lived and died and spent their entire lives under the reign of one king. And so at his death, there was a crisis of leadership and a time of uncertainty. And at this point in time, Isaiah speaks, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. We find then a scene of the throne room of God at a time when the earthly king of the nation has passed away in a time of crisis in leadership, Isaiah gets a vision of the true king of Israel, the king high and lifted up and sitting upon his throne. And what I want to call attention to here is the way that the seraphim called to one another. And in verse 3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Note that the word holy is used three times. They don't simply say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." They call the word holy three times. Repetition is one of the common devices that's used in the Jewish understanding for the emphasis of a point. We use literary devices today when we're writing or when we're speaking to one another in order to get our point across. And different cultures use different literary devices, and it was very common for the Hebrews to write or to speak to one another and to use repetition when they wanted to emphasize a point. We find that 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I tell you." Jesus tells us 25 times. In other words, he doesn't simply say truly. He says, "This is absolute truth." We find a humorous example in Genesis chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. You can write those verses down. And there it's talking about the battle of the kings that get together in the Valley of Siddim. And it talks about how the kings fell in slime pits. I believe some of the newer versions use the word tar pits. But what's interesting there is that in the Hebrew, what's said is pit pits. In other words, the word pit is repeated twice. There are pits, and there are pit pits. And if you fall into a pit, you're in trouble. But if you fall into a pit pit, well, then you are to be pitied. And so the emphasis there was to talk about how deep the pits were and how fearsome these things were. And so we find that the device of repetition is used. So to mention something three times then is to emphasize it to the ultimate degree. We find that in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, at the close of our days, we hear an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Mankind is in trouble at this point in time. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, we find Jeremiah mocking as he is warning of the onslaught of the Babylonians that is coming. And we know that the Israelites were not trusting truly in God, but they were trusting in their national religion, and they were rallying around the temple. Sadly, that's what happened also in 70 AD. But Jeremiah is mocking them here, and he says, "Trust not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." So we find this emphasis that's laid to the ultimate degree, but note carefully that only one attribute of God is ever elevated in Scripture to the ultimate degree. Only one attribute of God is ever called three times, and that is this passage where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In verses 2 and 3, above it stood the seraphims, and we find that these creatures had six wings. These creatures, which were not man, they had not sinned, they had not rebelled with the angels who had left their first estate, and they had not rebelled with Adam when Adam left his first estate. They had remained in the throne room of God, and yet what do we find them doing? We find them using two of their wings to fly and two of their wings to cover their feet, and two of their wings to cover their face or their eyes. Why? Because even these seraphim, these angels, in their morally pure state, having never sinned, cannot abide barefaced the holiness of God. And so God provided for them the means with which to cover themselves. More than God is love, he is holy. We talked last week, John tells us, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. But more than God is love, God is holy. You see, the word holy doesn't signify a single attribute of God. It is a summary of everything that he is. In fact, it is used as a synonym for his deity. You see, God is called the God of love. He is called the God of grace. He is called the God of comfort and peace. It's even explicitly stated that God is love. But God is not called the God of holiness. It doesn't say, well, it does say that God is holy, but note also that a name that's used for God is the Holy One. He is called the God of love. He is called the God of peace. He is called the God of grace, but he is called the Holy One. In Psalm 89:18, it says, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." In Isaiah 12:6, it says, "Cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." He is called the Holy One 48 times in the Bible, 42 times in the Old Testament, 6 times in the New Testament. God's holiness, his absolute transcendence above his creatures and his creation, means that holiness is not something that God possesses. Holiness is what God is. There are two aspects of holiness which are made apparent by this passage that we read in Isaiah. As we read verses 1 through 8, we see two things that are going on here. We get a sense, first of all, of the absolute majesty and glory of God. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We have a sense here in Isaiah and in other parts of Scripture of the absolute glory and majesty of God. And we find that even the angels, the pure angels, cannot abide his majesty. We find them in the throne room covering their feet and their faces. So we see this glory of God, which is unapproachable. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, we read that he only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That is one aspect of his holiness, the transcendent majesty of God. The second aspect that we find here in Isaiah is the transcendent purity of God. You see, purity is not something that God has. Purity is what God is. He defines purity. And because he is the definition of purity, he can have nothing to do with anything that is not pure. And that is very important to our understanding of the holy, because you see, in this nation, and I suspect in others, but in this nation especially, we have lost sight of what it means to know a holy God. In Job chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, we read, "Therefore hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." In Habakkuk 1:13, we read ominously, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God can have no communion with impurity. Because he is holiness, he can have no communion with impurity or evil or sin or corruption in any way. He cannot tolerate these things. It's not simply that he can't have fellowship with them. It's that he cannot abide their existence. He cannot abide the very existence of these things in a dimension that he exists in. They cannot coexist in his presence. He cannot abide them, and he cannot overlook them. God's purity provides the foundation for our understanding of a question that man has asked since time began. How many of you have ever tried to share your faith with someone, tried to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone, and had a question like, if there's a God, why is there human suffering? Or how can a loving God send anyone to hell? How can a loving God allow anyone to go to hell? When we understand God's holiness, when we understand that his absolute purity means that he cannot coexist in a universe that has evil in it, then the question that ought to come to us is, how can a holy God allow man, any man, to even exist? Instead of asking the question, how can a loving God allow anyone to go to hell, we ought to be asking the question, how can a holy God allow anyone not to go to hell? Indeed, how can a holy God keep from annihilating us? This brings us to the subject of the righteousness and the justice of God. Because righteousness and justice, which are often treated as separate attributes of God, God's righteousness means that he always does what is right. And his justice means that he always behaves in a just manner. His decisions are always right, they are always fair, and they are always meted out accurately, with accurate information informing them. God's justice means that he always makes right decisions, and his judgments are always right. With that knowledge, then, please turn in your Bible to a passage in Scripture that is often scoffed at, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. God is speaking to the Israelites on the verge of the promised land. Remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They've wandered through the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief, and now Moses is renewing the covenant that was given to them at the beginning and laying charge to them once again as they stand on the threshold of Canaan. And this is what he says: when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them: you shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord thy God hath chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people on the face of the earth. Israel was called to be holy in the sense of being set apart. They were separated and chosen unto God, and they were called to be holy in the sense of being purified, and they were called to execute judgment here in the most brutal of fashions. How can this be? How can this be the same God of love that we hear of in the New Testament? Well, we've just gotten an understanding of what it means to be absolutely holy and absolutely pure, that God's purity, God's holiness cannot abide the presence of evil in any measure whatsoever. It would do us well to be reminded of the original law of the universe. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God has this to say, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." This was the original law of the universe. This was the law that Satan and the angels were judged under. This was the law that man should have been judged under. The soul that sins, it shall die. In perfect keeping with a holiness that cannot abide the presence of evil, isn't it? The soul that sins, it shall die. God warned Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And we have softened those words by saying, well, he was talking about spiritual death, but the grammar doesn't bear that out. Yes, spiritual death comes with physical death, but he is talking about physical death there. "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." And yet we find that Adam did not die. Why? Because we find another principle at work in God, one that we spoke of last week, his grace moving swiftly to cover Adam's sin in the taking of another life in what was to be the forerunner of a sacrifice that would take place thousands of years later when Jesus died on the cross. God's original warning to Adam was, if you sin, you will die. We find this absolutely consistent in God's action at the flood. When we see that God saw that every imagination of a man's heart was only evil continually, and the sin of the people came out before him, and he judged them with absolute annihilation. How did he judge Sodom and Gomorrah? With absolute annihilation. What does it say about the end of the world? Well, in the New Testament, we're told that in the Old Testament, the world was covered with a deluge, with the flood. One more time, the earth will be judged, and this time it will be covered with fire. This time, the heavens and the earth will melt away with a fervent heat. That is judgment. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, we find a passage that challenges us, because most of us think like the character who's involved here, and that man was a man named Uzzah. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. And what's going on in this chapter is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is being carted back to the city of David. And it's been estranged from the tabernacle for some time because it had been captured by the Philistines. And now they're carrying it on a cart, which was improper in the first place. But we find this scene going on in verse 3. "They set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God." And David was angry about this. He was frustrated and angry and afraid all at the same time, and they left the Ark right there for a while they regrouped and figured out, how are we going to do this? But please understand what is going on here. This is the God of holiness, the God of purity that we are talking about. And the men who are carrying this ark are Levites who have been, or should have been, well instructed. Their instructions had been clear from the beginning. They were not to touch the ark. But the ark was about to fall off the cart. The ark should not have been on a cart in the first place. The ark was supposed to be carried by poles on men's shoulders. Okay, but here it is. It's on a cart, it's being pulled by oxen, and the ark is about to fall off the cart. And all Uzzah is trying to do is keep the ark from getting dirty. Uzzah made a critical mistake. Because you see, the earth is not in rebellion against God. Creation is not in rebellion against God. There is only one part of God's creation that is in rebellion against God, and that is you and I. Uzzah made the fatal mistake of assuming that he was less dirty than the mud on the ground. And he paid for it with his life. Because God is a holy God. You see, there are no innocent people. Sometimes we hear the phrase, why would God allow innocent people to suffer? And we think of things like the Holocaust, which is terrible. And we think of tragedies like September 11th, other tragedies that we might think of. I've met people who were embittered against God because of the loss of a loved one or the loss of a fortune. And yet we find that when man suffers injustice, he suffers injustice at the hand of other men. And we might cry injustice when we look at what someone else has done to us. But when we consider our relationship to God, we find that we are no longer innocent. And in fact, there are no innocent people. We have already blown it. Anything that God would pronounce so far as judgment would be just and good and right from this point forward. We can simply stand before him with our mouths stopped, dumb and stricken, because we know that we are guilty. You see, there are no innocent people. That's why Jesus used those words regarding the Tower of Siloam in Luke chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, when he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Those men, those 18 men who died, they weren't heckling the construction crew. They weren't vandalizing the site. They weren't doing something they should have been doing. They were just walking along the sidewalk underneath the scaffolding. And the whole structure collapsed and took their lives. And people were asking, what did they do to deserve this? Where is the meaning in this? Where is God's mercy in this? And Jesus answered in a surprising fashion when he says, unless you repent, you'll die in the same way. His point was that we are all going to die in some manner. We're all going to die in some manner. And when it comes to terms with the holiness of God and the purity of God, we have already failed the bar and we deserve whatever might be dealt to us. We cannot say a word. So having discussed the holiness of God, I want to talk about holiness and man. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we read these words. God is speaking to Israel, and he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. You will be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, he says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He goes on and says this again in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, and in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, he says, "You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." Israel was called to be holy because God had chosen them. Israel was called to be holy because they were in relationship with God. They were in a special relationship with him. And they were called to be holy in the same manner that God was holy. In other words, to the same degree that God was holy, he was saying, you must be holy likewise. Because, not only because he had called them out and separated them, not only because they were in relationship with him, but he called them a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents God to other men. And he was, Israel was to represent God to the nations of the earth, an entire kingdom of priests. They were to be a reflection of God. They were to be his ambassadors, and they were to accurately reflect his nature and his character. Now I want to talk about our call to holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you hear an echo of Exodus chapter 19 there? He tells the children of Israel in Exodus that if you will obey my voice, you will be to me a peculiar treasure above all people, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what is he saying here to the church? He is saying, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we see here the very definite echo of those words that God spoke so long ago. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, as we read, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We are called to be holy in the same manner as Israel and for the same reasons. You see, we are already made holy by the blood of Christ, but we are called to be holy, and we have a part to play in that. Just like the vessels of the tabernacle were made holy, but they wouldn't be holy if they were polluted. If something polluted them, they had to be kept in that state. We are made holy by the blood of Christ, and yet we are also called to keep ourselves holy. We are to hallow God's name. We are very familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And when we read these words, we are so familiar with them that we sometimes simply think that "hallowed be thy name" means that we're simply acknowledging that God's name is holy. But in fact, this prayer is a petition. All parts of this prayer are a petition, and Jesus is saying, "May your name be hallowed, Lord. May your name be hallowed in my life, and in our lives, and in the earth." There's a sequence within this prayer, because you see, God's kingdom will never come where his name is not hallowed. And his will is not done on earth as it is in heaven if his name is desecrated on earth. If his name is not hallowed on earth, there can be no worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without holiness. We are to hallow God's name with our words. We are to hallow God's name with our actions. And we are to hallow God's name with our lives. What is to be our proper response to the holiness of God? You see, we have mixed feelings about holiness. It angers us sometimes. Many people will mock and scoff and say that it's an old-fashioned concept whose time has long since faded away. We're both attracted to holiness and repulsed by it at the same time. Something drives us towards that which is pure, Something fascinates us with that which is pure, and yet at the same time we want to run away from it. In fact, we spend most of our Christian lives trying to hold it at arm's length. What do I mean by that? Well, we know enough about it that we don't want to get too far away from it. We know that we need it. But we also want to make sure that we don't let fully go of it. But we never want to fully embrace it. And we never plunge headlong into it. People have an appreciation for that which is morally pure as long as it is kept at a safe distance. The Jews honored the prophets as long as the prophets didn't get in their faces. The world sometimes honors Christ until Christ says something that the world doesn't like. Peter wanted to be with Jesus until he got too close and he had some sense of what the majesty and the holiness of God was. And then what was his response? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But we are called not simply to acknowledge holiness from a distance. Holiness demands something of us. You see, we must first be transformed by a proper understanding of the holy. That's why we defined the holiness of God, and that's why we began with this passage in Isaiah. Note Isaiah's response. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. We've lost sight of that word woe. First, I want to speak a word about Isaiah. Many of the prophets were country bumpkins. Many of the prophets were not necessarily educated men. Many of the prophets lived very rugged lifestyles. That was not Isaiah. Isaiah grew up in king's court. He was an ambassador. He was familiar with politics. He was used to eating with nobility. He spoke with proper grammar and diction. He wore fine clothing, and he carried himself well in all kinds of social environments. Isaiah was the best of the best. What happened when he got a vision of God? His words were, woe is me, for I am undone. What he's literally saying is, it were better for me if I had never existed than to have experienced what I just experienced. Every fabric of my being, every fiber of who I am, is disintegrating at this very moment. We will never have our lives fully challenged until we have a clear understanding of the holiness of God. We must understand that holiness is not an option. It is a commandment for us. Yes, we'll say it. Holiness is a have to. We have to be holy. But it's not just a have to. It's also a delight. But we will never know its delights until we plunge headlong into it. We will never know its delights until we can say that the prince of this world and man has nothing in us. Remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus. He eats with publicans and sinners. Behold a man gluttonous and a winebibber. Jesus was not afraid to walk into a place where men of ill repute were, and he seemed perfectly at home with them, and yet an accusation could never be leveled against him. Why? Because there was nothing of man in him. He was absolutely holy, and therefore utterly non-threatened by the environment in which he walked, completely comfortable in all circumstances. The Pharisees, those who were judging him, they knew what it meant to have man in them. They were the men who knew that they had to be holy, but they didn't understand the delight of holiness and separation. We must be transformed by retraining our minds to see the world for what it really is. You see, the world is against God. Think about it. If God were at the fate of mankind for even a single moment, he would not survive. If God were left in the hands of man for even a single moment, he would not survive. What's the proof of this? Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus Christ when he turned himself over to the hands of man? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why was Christ killed? Because he broke the curve. He was too good. He was too pure. He exceeded the standard of purity of those around him who were trying to appear pure. We must understand that the world will hate holiness. Jesus tells us, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So we must retrain our minds to see the world for what it is. So often we try to hang on to part of the world as believers. We try to be pure, we try to be holy, we try to keep ourselves from sinning, but we still want to grasp something of ourselves. This was Lot's problem. We're attracted to the things that we see and the things that we hear and the society that we want to take part in, not understanding that every part of that society is utterly corrupt. There is nothing salvageable within it. And we are called to be a holy nation. We are called to be utterly separated. We must be transformed not only by retraining our minds to see the world for what it is, we must be transformed by retraining our minds to accept and to appreciate and to prefer the holy. This is a hard one for people to swallow. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. In Romans chapter 12, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We view holiness as something that we have to do, as a misery, something that we're not very good at doing, and so we fall into the ways of the world. Have you ever known someone who successfully made the change to a healthy lifestyle? No, I'm serious. Have you ever known somebody who actually genuinely successfully converted to, say, a life of exercise and eating healthy and enjoying tofu and enjoying vegetables and eating meat only in moderation and avoiding fried foods and all those things that are bad for you? Have you ever met one of those people that was actually happy? Well, they exist. My wife and I used to watch a TV show on PBS, and we watched it simply for the purpose of laughing. And on this TV show, there was this dear red-haired lady who was showing us every week how to make tofu into sizes and shapes that your children will absolutely love. And we were looking at each other saying, nobody is buying this. But she was. She was a true believer, and you could see the excitement in her face. Why? Because she had plunged headlong in. She had crossed the threshold. And whether we mock it or not, whether we make fun of it or not, she possessed something that we all wish that we had, and that is that inner fiber, not to just make ourselves do something, but to intrinsically do it from the inside out, because we have plunged in. It's the same way with holiness. To be holy isn't just to be morally pure. It isn't just to avoid sin in all of its forms. To be holy isn't just to be separated from something. To be holy is to be separated to something. It is to cleave to that which is transcendental, to cleave to the other, to cleave to God. The Westminster Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy God? We tend to view the glorification of God as a chore, not as an enjoyment. This is because we do not take the plunge. We do not take the plunge chiefly for two reasons. First, because we have not renewed our mind to a proper understanding of what holiness is. And secondly, because we have not completely abdicated our own sovereignty and yielded to the sovereignty of God. We do not take the plunge because we have not renewed our mind to a proper understanding of how things truly are. And we do not take the plunge because we have not completely abdicated self and let Him be Lord. You see, we must live holy lives. One reason that people are not attracted to Christianity is because they see religion, but they do not see true holiness. One reason people are sometimes attracted to Christianity for a short time, and then they fall away, is because they see religion, but they do not see true holiness. They enter with a false understanding of God based upon a false representation of Him and His relationship to us, a representation made by those who profess to be God's people. You see, so often God's people view holiness as something that they have to do, and so they go through a series of laws and routines and rituals that they force themselves to do. I have to avoid this. I have to avoid that. I have to attend church with this frequency, and I have to go to this place, and I have to be seen with these people, and I have to talk this way, and I have to use spiritual language, and I've done all these things, so I'm holy, and you need to be saved, and you need to be like me. And the world sees right through it, because you see, it's a shell that's put on the outside, but it's not bubbling up from within, like that dear lady selling us the tofu. You see, when the world sees holiness intrinsically ingrained within us, then they will see it accurately represented. Then we will be portraying it as God has prescribed, "You shall be holy as I am holy." People see people living normal lives, but bolting on Christianity. I'll get to what I mean by that in a moment. You see, in my profession, we have a term. I'm trained in information technology. I'm a systems engineer. And we use a term called bolt on. And we use it to refer to a piece of software functionality that isn't indigenous to the core code. You can imagine what I mean by bolt on. It's like buying a Cutlass Supreme, a 73 Cutlass Supreme, a great car, and it didn't come with a spoiler on it. You bolt a spoiler onto it, but that spoiler isn't indigenous to the car. Well, that's what it means to be bolt on. And the thing is, we treat our Christianity sometimes, our holiness, our righteousness, as a sort of bolt on attachment. You see, the thing about bolt-on code is it's added to a piece of software in order to compete with some other program that's got it in, or in order to meet some specific need that wasn't anticipated beforehand. But there's one thing that's true about bolt-on code. It can be useful, but it's often awkward and kludgy. You have to go down three flights of stairs and turn right and knock twice in order to make it work. That's the sort of thing. It can be very difficult and awkward to use. And even the most elegant bolt-on code can never be as fluid and as graceful as code that was indigenous to the core system, as code that had the thinking and the design built right into it to begin with. Too often the world sees us with bolt-on holiness. Wearing holiness is something that's attached to us, but it's not integral to our core being. You see, they know that we like to watch that movie just as much as they do. They know that we like to listen to that show or listen to that music just as much as they do. They know that we like to go frequent that club or that scene or do something else just as much as they do. That they see us acting a certain way and keeping ourselves from something, and they think, that's miserable, and I'm just not buying it. But what would happen if they saw something that was entirely other, a completely different creature? someone who didn't like those things, not because they knew they had to avoid them, but because their delight was absolutely in something else. Someone who was eating tofu turkey, not because they knew they had to avoid turkey, but because they absolutely loved tofu. A true believer. You see where we're going with this. We are separated from the world. 1 John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but it is of the world. You see, there is no such thing as just a little bad. So often as Christians, we live our lives by measuring things according to the degree of badness. I can go to that movie because there's only a little bit of badness in it. Or I can ignore this scene. I can partake of that because it's only a little bit offensive. Or I can laugh at that because it's only a little off color. And yet we find that there is no such thing as just a little bad before a holy God, a God before whom Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. Ephesians 5:11 tells us that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We are separated from the world, but we are also separated unto purity. Holiness is not just separation from something, it is separation to something. It is transcendence and otherness. Holiness has to be more than just our external works, because external works themselves can be a form of pride and manipulation and idolatry. It's not just about staying away from the things that we like because they're bad for us. It's not just about having to do things we don't like because they're good for us. It's about being entirely other, a new creation, a peculiar people. What are the things that we are to be separated to? What are the things that we are to delight in? Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, follow after charity or love. Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We can go on down the line. So often we, the church, try to walk a fine line because we don't want to be that separated from the world. We want to be enough separated from the world to assure our place in the kingdom of God. But we also regard the holy as that which is alien to us. There's a small part of us that still says, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And so we go through this curious exercise of holding God, upholding God's holiness at arm's length, not letting go, but not grasping it to our breast, and not plunging headlong into it. But to the extent that we fail to be holy, to that extent we have disobeyed God. To that extent we have robbed ourselves. To that extent we have robbed ourselves of the pleasure of a relationship with God and all that comes with that. To that extent, we have robbed others by failing to accurately present the gospel, not just as a set of words, but as a living demonstration of our joy. And to that extent, we have robbed God. We have robbed him of the fellowship with us that he desires, of the glory that he deserves, and of the fellowship with others that he has tasked us to call them to. We must understand that to walk in holiness does not have to be a drudgery for us. It does not have to be the weight of a heavy burden. It is a command, but it is also an awesome privilege, a wonderful and wondrous experience for those who taste it. The psalmist sums it up best when he says, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." I would like to close with a verse that summarizes so well both the goodness and the severity of God, the awesome responsibility and the glorious privilege that is ours to experience in holiness in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, we read, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the fight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. But if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this earth, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of your holiness, of your otherness, of your transcendence, Lord. And give us an understanding, Lord, like Isaiah, of just exactly where we stand before you. And Lord, we ask that you would also give us a craving for the other, for that transcendence, Lord, that we might be a holy nation and a peculiar people before you, living entirely other, desiring the other, longing for the other, and living it out in our lives, Lord. We ask that people would see that in our lives, that they would see the reality of the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do this, for we cannot do it in ourselves. So we trust in you now in Jesus' name. Amen.